And here we go. This is Deep to Deep, our whole second program. I hope you enjoyed last week. I got to tell you, it was a bit awkward for me to sit in a room at a table with a microphone and look at and teach nobody. I've never done that before, at least not since I was maybe 21 or 22, and I'm a little older than that now. But anyway, welcome to the show, and I'm going to introduce you to several things that we do around here and why this program is going forth and what it is, but I'm going to lead into this with a missions banquet that's coming up at Whitestone Missions. Now, these guys are over in Payette, Idaho, and there's a missions banquet coming up on the 17th. Now, at that banquet, they'll introduce what they've been doing and what they're going to be doing in this coming year. Now, you'll have to RSVP if you're going to go, and don't go if you don't RSVP. If they don't have your name, you won't have a chair, and you won't have a plate. It's just not going to happen. So, anyway, their number is 208-642-4632, or you can contact them at the registrar at charnockedu.com. Now, let me tell you what Whitestone Missions does. They're not doing what anybody else is doing. Missions have changed over the years. I hope you know that by now. There are countries out there that don't need missionaries anymore. Their language groups have been reached. The church is there. They have native speakers, native teachers, native everything. And so why in the world would you send a missionary there? It makes no sense. There are the rest of the world that where we need to be going and to the unreached. And many people have come back from these places that have been reached already, and that's not a bad thing. That's actually really a good thing. Now, a few years ago, some of us were invited to go down to Nigeria and participate in a seminar down there, a week-long seminar. And we looked at that, and we figured out the cost of going all the way down there, what we were doing, and trying to figure out if that was the best way to handle this and stewardship-wise for all the money. It was going to be a massive amount of money. So what we did was we said, hey, instead of doing that, the church is there. Why don't we build you a Bible college? And out of that, Whitestone Missions was born. And Whitestone Missions goes into these places, and instead of doing seminars, and by the way, those things are okay, but what we do is we go in there, and we develop the curriculum that we use at Charnock Institute of the Bible. And we took that, and we polished it, and we wrote out the answer keys, and the assignments, the textbooks were all put together. We shipped that together, and at the time, we called it College in the Box. Because when we ship a box down there, we have a whole Bible college that we put together, obviously more than one box. But nevertheless, when we drop that off, they own it, they operate it, they do absolutely everything. And we turn that over to them, and we don't require anything of them other than that with some integrity, they actually run the program for at least a year. And so what we do is we start them with the Knowing God program, and they run that for a year, and we, same program that we run here. And they start teaching there and training their own pastors, their own Bible college teachers, their own professors, their own everything, and begin to do that. So we started doing that. And since then, we branched out from that, and we took off. We put a Bible college in a prison in one country. We have started several in Kenya, which we're excited about, and one in Uganda. Anyway, these things are going forth, and what we do is once a year we come together, we do a banquet, and at that banquet, it's a banquet slash fundraiser, and we invite people to that, and we invite some people that we think we may be working with on the mission field, not to get for them to be participating in any resource issues, but just to look at what the program, what it's doing, look at the displays, and take an opportunity to look at that. And so we find that we can put a Bible college on a mission field for pennies on the dollar. And also, not only do they own it and operate it, but these are reusable materials. We tell them, do not be writing in these textbooks. And so as 1 year passes to the second year, the next group comes right into the first year program. And so that's what Whitestone Missions is. Now, they partner directly with Charnock Institute of the Bible. Now, Charnock is a Bible college right here in the state of Idaho. And it's got bachelor's degrees. You can get things there. And anyway, it's not like any other college that's out there. When you walk into CIB, Charnock Institute of the Bible, you will translate isn't, for those of you who are in the scholarly realm, I understand what translation means and doesn't mean. Technically, you would call it glossing or reading, but the average person does not know that. So when we use that term translation, we understand that it's just being used for what the listener can hear. But anyway, what we do is in 4 years' time, they go to all year round, even the summers. And during that summertime is when we do grammars. We do Greek grammar, Hebrew grammar, Aramaic grammar, and for educational reasons, we do some Latin grammar. And then in the regular session, we start introducing Hebrew syntax, Greek syntax, and that sort of thing. And then finally, we open with Greek. We open to Matthew, and they literally take 9 months' time in their final section of Greek, and they will literally go from Matthew through Revelation. And by the time they're done, they'll be sight reading the Greek New Testament quite comfortably. By the way, I got to tell you, when we first started Sharnak Institute of the Bible years ago, I think we're in our eighth year. And what we did was we were talking to some students, and actually some students came and approached us because we'd been talking about this for some time and asking if we were going to do this or not. And so we told them, well, we think we can do this. It's never been done, but we think we can do it. And so we kicked off, and we had about, I think, three full-time students when we started, and we had about another five or so part-time students. But by the time they got through the grammar and through the syntax and got into the reading, I was so blown away at what I was learning from the students. They were bringing out things in the Greek text that I had never seen before. And it was just a great time, because what we do is we were just sitting around the table. We had our Greek New Testaments open, and they were sharing ideas of translation. Can we translate it this way and that? And what does this form mean? And that sort of thing. And it just turned into this glorious Bible study. It would be just like you being in a Bible study. Well, if it's a good Bible study anyway, and you're actually using your Bible rather than watching TV or some silly thing. But anyway, we would be doing that, and I was learning loads from these guys. They were bringing out the deity of Christ and passages that I had not seen it before, and just it was just brilliant. Anyway, so later on, we did the same thing with the Hebrew text, and it was the same. I was learning absolutely magnificent things from them by the time they were done and sight reading fairly comfortably. So anyway, Sharnak Institute of the Bible, that's what they do there, what we do, and it's a great college, and it's a great curriculum. It's very difficult, there's no mistaking that. But anyway, Sharnak writes the curriculum for Whitestone Missions, and so it has the integrity of people writing that curriculum who understand those linguistics and the languages. At the college, we take every document that the church knows about up to AD 325. So we start with some documents with Ignatius and Polycarp and Clement and those boys, that some of them were around when the apostles were here, obviously. And we take that, we start reading those documents, and we read absolutely everything up to AD 325. A lot of people do not realize that out of those thousands of pages, and it takes us about 3 years to read them, but out of those thousands of pages, you have a complete systematic theology. And now, when I say systematic theology, that means you have a complete covering of harmatiology, which is a study of what sin is. You have eschatology, the study of the last days. Many in Christianity don't know that the church had a fairly well-developed eschatology, and they knew what was coming in the latter days. They have all kinds of teaching on Rome and what it's supposed to look like when the Lord returns, and when they thought the Lord's return might be. And I've been reading Lactantius lately. His name means milk boy, by the way. Anyway, and he says, well, the Lord's coming, but he's not coming yet because we have to have certain things happen, and he describes those things. You got all kinds of cultural backgrounds. Everything you ever wanted to know about the Greek gods, who they were, who their parents were, what nations they were born in, what nations they died in, and where their tombs are. Some of those tombs are there to this very day. It's kind of ancestor worship thing. And then also, you've got more than you're ever going to want to know about the philosophers. Who was the first philosophers? Where did it come from? And who were their lifestyles, their background, where they lived and born and died, and all of those things. But you get your theology there at Sharnak. So we don't do a systematic theology. We just use the early church fathers and let them do that. And literally, it's a grand reading schedule. And so what happens is the students take the text, they read, and we come together, sit around a table, we talk. And I could literally sit there for 3 hours and just say, listen, tell me what they believed on this doctrine, that doctrine, the other doctrine. And so when they're done, of course, these students, they can look around themselves and around the culture around the church at large in the U.S. and abroad, and tell you what doctrines that the early church would have scratched their head and said, what on earth are you talking about? That is, that nobody had ever heard of it. Also, what doctrines have been changed and altered, and or which ones are being practiced and lined up with. We have descriptions of early church services. You have all of that in the early church fathers. And so at Sharnak, you're always in church history. You can't get away from that. You're always in languages. You can't get away from that. So the college will also take you through the Old Testament and show you Jesus, not just in the Old Testament. We will show you Jesus, not just in every book, but we will show you Jesus in every passage and show you how to do that, how to read your Bible. And again, it's like in Psalm 1, blessed is the man. And then he goes on in Psalm 1 to talk about something that's never been true of any man but Jesus Christ. So that blessed man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 is cited in Acts. And so you know chapter 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry. But that whole passage is cited in Acts 2. So we know exactly who that is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And psalm after psalm after psalm. And English has a difficulty handling certain things. And the old King James used to handle the singulars and plurals fairly well, but it's a bit outdated. But nevertheless, some of the terminology was helpful at the time, so you could distinguish between a singular and a plural. When you, it meant one. Ye, it meant many. You'll hear in old movies now the expression, hear ye, that's hear you guys. But in the Psalms, oftentimes there's a play in you, just the word you in the Psalms. And it's backwards and forwards between you, which is a single person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, which is a multitude, it's many. Anyway, so that's if you can be aware of that distinction, it'll help you understand and find Christ in that text. Likewise, the word righteous or righteousness or righteous one would be all the same exact spelling. And so different translations may do different things with that, but as they do that, it's not that they're tampering with the text. That's always a given you don't do. But nevertheless, they have good reason for what they are doing. Okay? Now, that's a little bit about a little bit of the background of Whitestone Missions and Charnock Institute of the Bible. I teach at Whitestone Christian Fellowship, so you can go there and hear me on a Sunday morning if you desire to do such a thing. But I'm also a professor at the college, and I work with a great group of men there and a good group of students, and we're having the time of our lives, just reading God's Word together with them and taking a look at it, making sure it's inductive, that the students are actually seeing these things for themselves, not because we were told that that's what was there. So, you have a Bible, and your Bible is written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Some don't know that the Aramaic, there's about 7 chapters in Aramaic, and there are a handful of passages, by the way, outside of those 7 chapters, where you will have exactly one word, and it will be written in Aramaic. And that Aramaic term will tell you a little bit about that passage, and it will always fit the context. Okay, he's talking to the nations in Psalm 2, so he says, kiss the son lest he be angry, and the word son is not ben, which is Hebrew, but it's bar, which is Aramaic. But anyway, so, and of course, the context is he's talking to the nations, and so he will use it that way. Now, in the Hebrew text, Hebrew is kind of fun. It is interesting in that every word is 3 letters. A lot of you may not know that. And you add prefixes and suffixes, endings on the backside, and infixes, letters or expressions you put inside those 3 letters to get everything out of it. But what you do not necessarily become aware of without it is that Hebrew is a very picture language. It is not like Greek in any way. And the Greek is a bit more of a Western language, and therefore, some of the ideas translate, some of the words translate pretty well, but the Hebraisms, which go from Hebrew and go into Greek, are oftentimes missed even by the Greek scholars. Okay, and you'll start hearing some of those if you're listening to our one-minute devotionals on the station. We try and bring out some Greek expressions, some Hebrew expressions in particular that you cannot see. Let me give a great example. When you find the word sojourner and you look it up in Hebrew, and the word sojourner translates fear, and Peter says, pass the time of your sojourning with fear. You see where he's getting it? Or the Apostle John, he speaks of the lust of the flesh. But what you don't see is that the Hebrew word for flesh is lust. And what it is, but in the New Testament, under Greek, the word for flesh, sarx, is it is not the word for lust. So he adds that on there so you don't lose it, just like Peter adds the word fear so you understand sojourning and fear. The idea is lost in Greek, but as a Jew, he wants you to see those kind of things. The Apostle Paul speaks of the eternal weight of glory, but the word glory means heavier weight, weighty. But doxa is a New Testament term, and it doesn't match kaved in the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew word for glory. So he takes that New Testament term, which is the word for glory, but he knows that the New Testament church is not going to get that Hebrew expression. So what he does is he adds an expression to it. He takes a definition of that Hebrew word, tacks it onto the Greek word. Paul did it, John did it, Peter did it, Jesus did it. All the New Testament writers were doing this kind of stuff. And so you don't get all that background from that picture language that you're going to get if you do have some a little bit of that Hebrew background. And it goes on and on and on like that. The New Testament, there's a great expression in the New Testament. I never understood this. I would read across this, sons of rebellion, sons of disobedience. And I thought, they got bad kids. Well, obviously, that's not the point. These are being translated very literally in Greek. But when you go to the Old Testament, the Hebrew translators are translating the expression sons of completely out of the text. And the reason they're doing that is, for example, when the Bible says that Abraham was 75 years old, but in Hebrew it's always going to say, always, Abraham is the son of 75. And then the word son is just an equal sign. So he's a son of 100, he's a son of 125. And then when you get to the animal kingdom, the sacrifices, in the Hebrew text of Leviticus, you never offer up a ram, you never offer a goat, you never offer a bullock. You always offer the son of a ram, the son of a goat, the son of a bullock, of course, which is a ram, a bullock, and a goat. So what they do is they take that expression, son of, they take it out of the text, and they translate it very literally. Now, what they're giving you is an accurate translation that's really is just an equal sign, so they take it out. The New Testament Greek guys, not having a Hebrew background, the church does not traffic very much in Hebrew at all. It is greatly disrespected in Christianity, and anyway, that's another story. But when you come to the New Testament, then the sons of disobedience are just disobedient men. The sons of rebellion are just rebellious men. But it goes even further. When Jesus said, I am the Son of God, well, and they took up stones, and he said, why are you going to stone me? And then, well, they said, you being a man, make yourself equal with God. Where in the world did they get the equal sign from? Well, they're Jewish, and they know exactly what the Hebrew text says, and they know that that's exactly how it works. That he didn't claim to be just a son of, he claimed to be God of very God. There is no doubt, no doubt what Jesus claimed. And only those, you know, who are willfully ignorant after a while choose to go down that path. Let me have a little bit more fun with you, though. This is awesome. When I talk about a picture language, Greek is a little bit more different. Greek is very specific. It's a Western language. You take a word and it has a meaning, and you put words together in a sentence and you have it. And a lot of the action in Greek is not, it's in the words, but it's also in what's called syntax. And the syntax is just the word order and how they line up, and that's very important in Greek, much more than people realize. But in the Hebrew text, what you have is you go to Leviticus and the sacrifices, and people don't know what is the chewing of the cud and the parting of the hoof, and it's dietary laws. And in one sense, it's dietary laws. In another sense, it is not. Okay, so when you offer up the sacrifices, they don't, tend to not make a lot of sense until you look up the definition of those words. Because in Hebrew, you don't have a duck, a chicken, a dog, a cow like we do in English or even the Greeks would have. You have hoppers, flyers, jumpers, that kind of thing. The Hebrew will address the trait or the characteristic of the animal. It will not just give it a one-for-one name. All right? So that when you bring an animal, the word bullock, when you bring a bullock to offer a bullock, you are bringing a fruitful one. Because par is the bullock and pari is fruitful. And there's much increase or fruit by the power or strength of the bull, it says in Proverbs. And there's the idea. It's just powerful fruitfulness. And remember the curse. God cursed the ground at the beginning when sin came in. And man lost his ability to produce fruit from the ground. The fruit just wouldn't yield anymore. And it's a sign of that. And when Jesus Christ dies as that bullock, all of a sudden that's man being fruitful again. Now, you take those animals in Acts 17, 2 and 3, where it says Paul went into the synagogue, he opened up the Hebrew text, that is the Torah, and he would insert Jesus. Isn't that great? Now, open up the Hebrew text, like in the animal kingdom of Leviticus, insert Jesus into the text. It's not the bullock that's going to make you fruitful. It is Jesus. Now, you take the word for a ram. They don't have a Hebrew word for a ram. They just literally have the strong one, the powerful one. And now, insert Jesus. That ram is a picture in his death to give you strength, to give you power. A word for a goat. They don't have a word for goat like we have. The word for a goat translates power in the sense of rebellion. So your sin offerings are goats. And goats, my mom used to have a goat, and every time he got an opportunity, he was such a troublemaker. And goats become great, great pictures. At the end, Jesus Christ will separate the sheep from the, guess what? Goats, the troublemakers, the rebellious ones. And so Jesus Christ comes and he dies as the sin offering of the goat. There it is. There it is. Insert him, you have the, and you have to go to that Hebrew meaning, or you got nothing. If you just see a goat and a ram and a bullock, you are not seeing what is there. Now, the other two birds, one of them was a dove. Now, the doves are associated with peace and rest. If you can't find a place to rest for its foot, it goes back to the ark of rest, etc., etc. And so Jesus comes to give us rest. And then the final bird that's done, and I know some would translate it, it's tort. It's some would translate that a turtle dove or a sparrow or different things. But the Hebrew word just means restless. Jesus Christ died because we have a restlessness problem. And I think the two birds definitely go together. Now, that's how Hebrew works. Okay? It is a picture language. It is not a word-for-word language like the Greek is. Now, the Greek operates a lot like English in a sense. Now, they have 24 words for the and 27 words for receive. And it's a difficult thing to translate at times, but Hebrew is different. We're going to talk a little bit more about this. Now, there's a great story in the book of Acts where Peter has a vision one day, and it says that he sees the sheet coming down or a blanket coming down out of heaven and all these unclean animals. And he says, "Rise, Peter, and eat." And eating in the Bible, by the way, is a doctrine. It means to associate with, to be companions with. So when a brother is sinning, 1 Corinthians 5 says, do not eat a meal with him because of that interaction spiritually that we have with one another as believers. But anyway, Peter takes that, and when that sheet comes down, all these unclean animals, he gets up and he goes to the house of Cornelius, and he said, God has just shown me that the Gentiles are acceptable to him. How in the world did he get that the Gentiles are acceptable with him from unclean animals? And again, it's really not that complicated. When you go to the unclean animals in Leviticus, you have lists of lizards and lists of birds and lists of different this, that, and the other. And if it doesn't chew the cud and doesn't part the hoof, it's unclean. Now, when he says the birds, the unclean, represent the Gentiles, but they are Gentile traits. Now, remember what the birds are. They're flyers or hoppers or whatever they're going to be. But as you go down through there, by the way, this is where some Bible software really is helpful in our day. You can click on the name and go right to the root of that word and what it means. So if you're going through a list of unclean birds, one of the birds, for example, is just going to, it's just going to move. It's a bird who's a screamer. Sometimes in a lexicon or a dictionary, a Hebrew dictionary, they will give you multiple birds. And you think, why in the world can it be so many birds? Well, it can't be. It's just any bird that screams. Okay? Other ones, it's a terror. And so in the sense of ripping and tearing. Now notice, these are Gentile traits of people outside the kingdom. But also, in Leviticus, he keeps telling the Jewish people, there's clean and unclean. If you are unclean, that is if the Gentiles have rubbed off on you with those traits and you find yourself as a child of the covenant being a screamer, well, you're unclean. You're not lost. You're not redeemed, but you are unclean. That's an unclean trait. Okay? If you're always ripping people and tearing people, that's an unclean trait. So that's the root of, by the way, for the word for an eagle or the word for a vulture. Now, the only reason we know that that's what it is because these are birds that rip and tear. And so you can't always tell, even though it's a vastly difference in between an eagle and a vulture. But that's the difference that you'll find. Others just mean to be thrusters. And what they do is they take their prey, and we're still talking about birds, they thrust them, they throw them, they do those kind of things. And so Peter takes that and says, these traits of these animals are Gentile traits of people outside the covenant, and sometimes God's people manifest those things and God's people are unclean. Now, when they do that, that is a sin issue for God's people, but it is not ultimately that you're lost. Usually it's washed and in the evening you will be clean. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Now, that's how the Hebrew text works, and that's how the Hebrew world works, and a Jew reading the Hebrew Bible would see that extremely clearly. One more item, and we'll give up on the Hebrew thing for this morning, but or this afternoon. And the word liver, in the Bible, the word liver is the word glory, because the word glory means the weighty part of anything. Everything in the Old Testament has a glory. And Paul made that argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Everything has a glory. There's a glory of this and a glory of that and a glory of this and a glory of that. And all through the Old Testament, everything has a glory. And we'll develop this in the weeks to come. But anyway, no matter what you're at, there's a glory. If you're talking about the tackle of a ship, there's a glory in the dishes in the kitchen. It's just whatever tools of the trade or whatever being used the most, almost the most important. So it's the weighty part of anything. Well, there's inside of that animal, it has what they call a kali, and kali just translates vessels, and it's the emotions and the kidneys and all the other stuff, but the weighty part of that animal is literally translated his glory. But you translate it liver. And you look at that and you go, why in the world does God want the liver? Well, God doesn't want the liver, he wants the glory. And so in the sacrifices, he keeps saying, give me the glory, give me the glory, and it is the word for a liver. I promise you, if Paul would have translated that in the New Testament, he would have said something like the glorious liver or something like that, so you could see that. It gets lost in translation because we're going from a Hebrew language, which is picture, to an English language, which is not. It's a Western world, and we don't think in pictures. I know linguistics you can talk about, that, well, every word ultimately is a picture, but it's just vastly, vastly different. Greek is different. Greek wants to say everything very specifically. Different uses of the word the are very important. The order and the arrangements of the word, how they appear, there's little issue with Hebrew and those kind of things, but there's a lot of issues with those things in the Greek New Testament. They're both beautiful languages in and of themselves. Okay, and there's some movement in interpretation. You never work with the text as far as messing with it, kind of thing. But there's a difference between messing with it and interpreting it, kind of thing. But when the Greek talks about how you receive something, there are 27 different words for receive, and they don't really care that you received it. They want to know how you received it. Well, that's our show for today. This is Dennis Dickinson. You can see us online at charnockedu.com or wscfpayette.com. You can contact us at Box 221, Payette, Idaho 83661. We'd love to hear from you, and I hope to see you again next Saturday or listen to our programs throughout the week in our one-minute devotionals. Hope you're enjoying what we have for you, and we'll see you later. God bless.